The reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 4. And that's on page 1201 in the Church Bibles. And it should be on the screen behind me. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Thank you, Stuart, for the very clear reading of that passage. Not an easy passage, but it's one of those passages, as I said to Stuart, it's got no difficult words in, but it's one of the most difficult to read and make sense of, so I thank you for that. Lord, I just pray that as we come now to continue our thoughts on the Apostles' Creed, that you will assist us as we think of who Jesus is. Pray that what will be heard will be the truth from your word, not the truth according to Paul Newman, so that we may come together in you and truly praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we seek to live for you also. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to say, there is one copy still going of the study booklet, I believe, which is what we're... Oh, come on. Excuse me a moment. I'm just doing a Ewan, which is getting another battery. You know, I followed Ewan's thought processes a moment or two ago. He looked at the order of service and thought, oh, there's somebody going to be talking here as well as Paul. Better make sure that microphone's working properly. And shame I'm not preaching on the wise and foolish virgins, really. This would have been a great illustration. But while I'm chuntering on, there are also down here three copies, and they're free to whoever gets them first, of the Premier Christianity magazine. I was at a conference earlier this week with my colleagues in the north, and there was a whole box full of these got shared among us. So I grabbed three, thinking that that was a fair given the number of us who were there. Oh, well. Ah, there we go, I believe. Okay, I can start now. Well, we talk about Jesus a lot. I hope that doesn't surprise you, and I hope that's not a controversial statement. It just happens to be true, and I suppose the clue is in the word Christian. We talk about Jesus in all sorts of ways. We talk about his teaching that he often gave in the form of parables, like the Good Samaritan. You know, we know the title, we know the story, but actually we know how deep that story goes. Or the prodigal son. Or don't put your light under a bowl, but let your light shine if you're my people. And he even told a parable about telling parables, the story of the sower and the seed. And then we think about Jesus as he met people. There was Zacchaeus, the dodgy tax collector who climbed up a tree so he could see Jesus better and found that he was going to provide hospitality for Jesus later in the day. There was Nicodemus, the Jewish ruler, who came to him at night for fear of being seen to be coming to Jesus, of having anything to do with him. And we know, if you read John chapter 3, what profound insights Jesus shared with Nicodemus. There were many people to whom Jesus came as healer, like the man who was lowered through the roof by his friends, the paralyzed man. He came in, carried on a mattress. He left carrying the mattress. Or the woman at the well. Jesus was able to speak into her life, knowing exactly what her life had been like, and was able to give her hope and freedom. And God bless you. Thank you. Or one of the most exciting stories we read is that of Jesus calling Lazarus out of the grave and proclaiming himself to be the resurrection and the life. Or then we attend to some of the great events of children's life. The Nativity. Don't look too closely at Mary's eyes. It's the way this cartoonist draws people, but yeah, anyway, moving, now I've drawn you to Mary's eyes. But, you know, we spend a lot of time each year, don't we, approaching Christmas, at Christmas, after Christmas, considering the Nativity. Or there's that great occasion when Jesus came to John in the River Jordan and said, Like you're baptizing other people, I want you to baptize me as I identify with the sin of the world. There was the occasion later on at the Last Supper when Jesus shocked his disciples by saying, I'm going to wash your feet. You know who I am, but I want you to know also that I'm your servant. How he shared the bread and the wine with them, in which he was sharing something of what his crucifixion and his resurrection would mean, and the hope it gave. So we talk about Jesus a lot. We talk about his teaching and his stories, his parables. We spend a lot of time thinking about them and what they have to say to us for our life. We think about his encounters with people and similarly discuss them. We think about the great events. But I wonder how much we actually stop and think about who Jesus is. And I've deliberately there switched from cartoons as a rough representation to a truly glorious representation of Jesus. It's really important, this, that we remember who Jesus is. And we remind ourselves of that when we come to the Apostles' Creed and we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in God the three in one. And this morning, we're considering that statement, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. The Jesus who tells the parables, the Jesus who meets with the people in their ordinary lives but brings in a spark of the divine, the Jesus who is at the center of each of those great events that we mark as Christians and are so important to us for our faith, this is Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And so this morning we're thinking about the identity of Christ, and in your Bible studies this week, as you get to this, you're going to spend a lot of time looking at Hebrews 1 and 2, which is why I'm not going to preach about them particularly this morning, even though I read them. But when the people of God have stood and spoken out the Apostles' Creed throughout Christian history, they've been doing two things simultaneously, both of which are and have always been revolutionary. Would you think of yourself as a revolutionary when you stand up and say the creed? It seems a very formal, proper, churchy thing to do, doesn't it? But when we stand and recite the creed, we are rejecting the popular narratives of our day. When we recite the creed, we're saying that we reject the narratives of our day for how life works, for the meaning of life, for what's going to give us full life. We're going on a demonstration. When we stand and recite the creed, we're saying we reject materialism. Now, none of us rejects materialism completely. We've all got things, and we all like a lot of the things we've got. But we reject materialism as the hope of life, as the way, ultimately, of doing life and finding happiness. We reject progressivism. What do I mean by progressivism? The idea that humankind is constantly getting better. It was a philosophy that was very, very strong until about 1914, in the late part of the Victorian era, 19th century, and up to about 1914. And then, all of a sudden, the truth of World War I broke in. Actually, we're not making much progress. And the Second World War underlined that even more sharply, and so has every conflict since then, up to the present day. Humankind isn't always getting better. We fail to learn from our history, and therefore we're doomed to repeat it. And we reject humanism, the idea that humans and human life is all there is, this 70 years, as the Bible describes it, but this bit of life we have, that's it, and when it's over, it's over. When we say the creed, we're rejecting that too. We're rejecting the idea that Jesus was just a human teacher. We're rejecting the idea that Jesus was just a prophet, even a great prophet. We're rejecting the idea that there are many gods or that there is no God. When we say the creed, we're pledging allegiance to the triune God of the Bible, the Trinity. We're pledging our allegiance to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what Christians have done since the beginning. We've rebelled against popular but false narratives, and we have embraced the true narrative about God. It's important to remember that the creed begins with, "I believe, not I know." I believe, not I know. There are two ways to know things. You can know a thing in your mind with understanding and comprehension, and you can know it in your heart, and that's called belief. The Bible calls us to both an understanding by the mind and a belief in the heart. Why is that important? Well, you can know things in your head and not act on them. But if you believe, you will act upon them. When we say words like those of the creed, we're stating a number of things we believe, things we know to be true from what we read in the Word of God. And that causes us to live our lives in a particular way that celebrates the fact and the glory of God revealed in Jesus. We have heard from the letter to the Hebrews the regard with which in time the church came to honour Jesus. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his power. That's Jesus. And if we turn to Colossians, we find a very similar passage, very similar sentiment, where Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Look at Jesus and you see God. They're not different, they're the same. But I want to take you to a place in the Gospels. It's Matthew 16. And I'm beginning at verse 13. It tells us, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Articles matter. I mean here
the definite and indefinite article in the English language. But Jesus is not a Christ or a Son of the living God. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus and his disciples are approaching Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, basically, tell me, what's the word on the street? When people talk about me, and I know they're talking about me, who are they saying I am? And they mutter among themselves and then say, well, you know, the general opinion is that you're sort of some kind of reincarnated prophet. You might be Jeremiah or Elijah, they say, or John the Baptist, or someone else, one of the other prophets. The trouble is, in saying that, what they're saying is, they're saying, you're one of a bunch of dead guys, come back. And then Jesus flips the question. Not what do they say, but what do you say? Who do you say I am? What about you? That's the question. It's the question every human being will have to answer one day before God the Father, including you and me. Who do you say my son is? And you sense the other 11 disciples all swiveling their necks to look at Peter. Peter, who's never short of something to say, always willing to fill a silence. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the geographical location of this dialogue is really important. They're approaching Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was named after its founder, Philip, to honour the Caesar Augustus. So Philip, who was the brother of Herod the Great, managed to get two names in here. He got his own name in, Philip, and he managed to reference Augustus Caesar too. And Herod built a great white temple in this place where Augustus Caesar was worshipped. He was a god. After all, Augustus Caesar had told everybody he was a god, so he was a god. And they built a temple for him. It was a relatively new city, and it was one of the crown jewels of the Roman Empire. Rome was magnificent, but after Rome came Caesarea Philippi as the go-to place, as the impressive place. And it's here that Peter says of Jesus, you are the Christ. When the Old Testament was translated out of Hebrew and into Greek, which was the dominant language of the first century world, this word Christos was applied to kings. 20-something times in the Old Testament, anointed kings were called Christos. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, he's making the declaration, you are the anointed king. And you are the anointed king. You're not just a anointed king. You are the king anointed by God. You're the Messiah. You're king over all earthly powers. Here, in the crown jewel of the Roman Empire, that declaration is made. Here, in the jewel of the most brutal, violent, ruthless regime the world had ever seen, the Roman Empire, an empire which by this time extended from India to this country, Great Britain, in a day when there was no telecommunication, no air travel, in fact, no powered travel at all. They ruled. That's an incredible achievement. But it was an achievement achieved through brutality and cruelty. Make the people fear you. They will do what you want. And here Peter says, you are the Christ, the King, the Son of the living God. Before it was named Caesarea Philippi, the city was called Panaeus. Panaeus after the Greek god Pan. And Pan had a temple there where he was worshipped. Not only that, there was also a temple to Baal. That was the pagan pagan cult that was around in Elijah's day. And here, in this place, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's saying you are king over every earthly power, but you're also king over every heavenly power. There's no domain that exists that you do not stand over as king. You are real. You are real. That's the size of Peter's declaration here. You're the king of everything. There's nothing existing, nothing that has ever existed that you do not reign over. You are the Christ. But of course, there's more than that. Peter adds to that statement, you are the Christ. He says, you are the Son of the living God. Not just the king, but you are God. And from there he moves into Jesus is the only unique Son of God. You'll realize from reading the Old Testament that Son of God is a term that's used many times to describe prophets and other godly righteous men. So this little phrase isn't unique to Jesus, except within the context of the text and the teachings of Christ about himself and the testimonies about Christ that were written by others in the Word of God. There were other men who were called Son of God in the Old Testament. None of them were given the definitive article. We're back to articles again. The Son of God. Jesus unique in three ways when it comes to these prophets and other men. Jesus is unique in his sonship to the Father, in that he's co-eternal with God the Father. He always has been, as we saw when we were talking about the Trinity the other week. And he always will be. He's co-eternal with the Father. He was not created. He always has been. The Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And of course John goes on to make it clear that when he talks about the Word, he's talking about Jesus. The Passion Translation puts it this way. In the very beginning, the living expression was already there. And the living expression was with God, yet fully God. They were together, face to face, in the very beginning. And through his creative inspiration, this living expression made all things. For nothing has existence apart from him. Jesus was before all things. He's one with the Father. He's co-eternal with the Father. And that's not true about the prophets. It's not true about the good and godly men of the Old Testament. Jesus walks in a distinct authority. Now, if you watch Jesus operate, it's not like watching other prophets, other men. He operates in an extreme amount of authority. He speaks to a storm and it listens. Wake up, Jesus, we're going to die. Oh, are we? You're not going to die. Storm, stop it. And there wasn't one more clap of thunder like the storm trying to get one jab in before it stopped. It just stopped. Everything went quiet. He stands outside the grave of Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come out. You can't be dead anymore. I say so. And they remove the stone. And there's Lazarus doing his impression of the mummy. Jesus walks in a distinct authority over evil and over sickness, and he knows what people are thinking before they say a thing. Jesus is the Christ, the King. He's the Son of God, which means he is God. But the creed adds something more. Jesus is also Lord. Christ, Son of the living God, but also Lord. The phrase, Jesus is Lord, appears in the New Testament close to 300 times. In his ministry, his personhood, Jesus is the Lord. When the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, the editors made the deliberate decision to translate the covenant name Yahweh, which Jews were not supposed to speak out loud. They translated that with the word Lord. We acknowledge it in our Bibles today. If you pick up pretty well any straightforward translation of the scripture, open the Old Testament, find the word Lord, you will find it has a capital L and then small capitals O-R-D. Not just small letters, but small capitals. So the whole word is in capitals. And that saying, this is where the word Yahweh used to be in the Hebrew Old Testament. But so that we can say a word at that point, we're saying Lord. But know that this is that place. And so we see Jesus being called Lord in the New Testament as a reference to his deity, a reference to the saving work of God he performs. When Jesus is called Lord, he's being acknowledged as the Saviour of the world. Jesus is the true King who is in absolute power. Matt Chandler writes, do we understand the weight of that power of Jesus? What could you do to stop him? Is there anybody you could call if you think he's being mean to you? If we could understand how weak and impossible our situation is, we would grow in reverence for the kingship of Jesus Christ. Yet in his kingly domain, in his reign, in his rule, which extends over everything, he uses that authority to save, to rescue, to woo. He's a tender king. He's not a tyrant. In fact, the very nature of God being triune shows us that the universe exploded out of mutual love and happiness in the Godhead. It wasn't a struggle of power, good versus evil, that created the universe, which is what so many of the other religions believe. No, it was out of an overflow of God's perfections and God's love for himself within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But everything exists. And this King Jesus is no tyrant. He's the Saviour of the world. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Christ, who is God's only Son, who is Lord of all. Now, here's a straight question that's meant to be sincerely but searchingly helpful. I would hope that most of us can say that Christ is our Saviour. So if that's the case, Is he your Lord? Do you call him king? Do you submit the whole of your life to his kingly reign? There's a strange sense in which many of us feel that Jesus can be our saviour with no submission to him as our king. And that's a foreign concept in the New Testament. Today we often talk about Jesus as if he were our best mate, our friend, our chum. But that must never blind us to the truth encapsulated in the statement of the Creed that Jesus is the Lord and judge of all. Yes, yes, yes. Being a Christian means accepting Jesus Christ as our Saviour and receiving the release from the bondage of sin and its legacy. But it also means submitting to Christ as Lord. It has always been both and, not either or. Now, none of us will ever be completely submitted. That's part of what the Christian life is all about, discovering what we need to submit to him best and discovering what that victory of him in our lives means. Of course, others of us have a completely different issue, almost the exact opposite. You get the picture of King Jesus, the powerful, mighty king who is one day going to judge you, and so you stay distant from him. You don't see him as the Lord, the Saviour, the tender, loving King who ransoms and rescues. Perhaps you've even chalked up God and remember Jesus is God as being tyrant or cruel. You need to grow in your understanding of his kingly reign as that of a tender, loving sovereign. Everybody on earth and every religion does something with Jesus Christ. We choose to say, he is the Christ. He is God's Son. He is our Lord. Christ put on flesh. He dwelt among us because the second person of the Trinity entered the fray. And because of that, we are men and women who enter the fray in his name. Where the world is broken, we're called to open-handed gladness. What I mean by that is open-handed gladness about my money, my time, my resources, my talent, my home. And in doing that, I'm pushing back what's dark in the world around me. I'm incarnating the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ by pushing back what's dark in the world. That's what we do when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We grieve at the brokenness of the world, but we don't grieve at the brokenness of the world from behind high walls with machine gun turrets just to make sure that none of it touches us and our beloved. We get into the muck and the mire and we weep with people. Perhaps open up our time and our homes and take risks for the glory of God. That's what defines the community of God. We are incarnational. We are missional people. The world is broken and we have good news. We are defined by what we say about Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father's only Son, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, make us what you have called us to be. make us true to what we say we believe. Help us to receive you as our Saviour and submit to you as our Lord. And as we make that prayer, we ask you to bring our world of so much pain into your embrace. You care so deeply for this world that you willingly gave your all for it, living and dying among us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we bring to you the causes of so much suffering, the sin of greed, denying many their share of this earth's riches. The sin of waste, wantonly squandering the resources you have given with no thought of future generations. The sin of intolerance that divides families, communities, and nations through a refusal to engage in dialogue. The sin of pride, thinking too highly of ourselves and too poorly of others. The sin of indifference, caring too little about you, too little about anything. And we pray this morning for those who pay the price of human folly, the poor and the hungry, the homeless and the dispossessed, the victims of war and violence, crime and cruelty, the distressed, isolated, crushed and forgotten, all who are deprived of love and denied hope. Loving God, come again to our world through your Son, the Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Mend our divisions, forgive our folly, and guide us in all our affairs. Reach out again in mercy and heal our wounds. For in the name of Christ we ask it. Amen.